I'll turn in your Bibles, if you would, for me, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I must confess to you that, for a couple of reasons, what I have this morning is not some finely crafted exposition of a particular passage. Whenever we have a baptism, I like to just preach the gospel. And it's typically a little bit shorter than most of my sermons, which may come as a relief to some of you, and the Lord will forgive you. But really what I have this morning is I have things that I plan on saying, yes, but even more than that, what I have this morning is a real burden on my heart that you would just know Jesus. And I say that not just to non-Christians. I say that to Christians, that you would just know Jesus, that he would be your hope, that he would be your joy. That's the burden on my heart. And so I have things that I plan on saying. I don't know how well I'll stick to this, but that's really the cry of my heart this morning. And I have to say that I say that to myself too. I say, Jake, you just need to know Jesus. And so I thought we'd start just by reading this short passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us what the gospel is. It says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, or so we preach, and so you believed." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would be in this place. Father, I pray that your Spirit would open up hearts and minds. God, I pray that you would allow us to just set aside any prejudices we have. Set aside any sin that we're struggling with. Set aside any earthly or worldly thing that is keeping us from seeing Christ. And I pray, Father, that Christ would be clear to all of us. And Father, I realize that my words cannot accomplish that. Only your Spirit can do that through your word. And I pray, Father, that that would be clear this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. Have you ever read through the book of Acts? Yes, some of you have. It's a really exciting book. It's a fascinating book, and it's a book that I think every Christian should read through. And just sit down in one sitting some afternoon and read through the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 1 all the way through. Any Christian, any person who associates themselves with Christ, who desires to know God and become more acquainted with his work in the world, ought to take an interest in church history, particularly the book of Acts. Because what the book of Acts is it's the earliest church history book that we have that's divinely inspired. And it all begins there, and what it chronicles is it chronicles the explosion of the church all over the world right after Christ's ascension. And see, Acts records where the church began. And it records for us in living color all of the challenges and all of the triumphs of the early church. Now, when you start in the book of Acts, one of the things that you have to realize is that there's a lot of things that happened by the time you get to Acts. Jesus Christ had come. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Jesus Christ demonstrated his authority over sin, his authority over death, his authority over demons, his authority really over the whole world. And so he proclaimed himself to be, in no uncertain terms, God in the flesh. And his initial message is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. His initial message is very clear. Repent. Repent. Not rejoice. Not, hey guys, I'm here, it's going to be cool. Right? Jesus came as the promised Messiah that was supposed to deliver the Jews out of their bondage, and he arrives, and instead of saying, hey guys, I'm here, it's all going to be good, he says, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Christ, in his earthly ministry, went on to proclaim the kingdom. And what became very clear to everyone who heard him preach was that God requires a holiness and a righteousness that far exceeded the most holy men of his day. And this is made most famous, I believe, in his Sermon on the Mount. And I figure if nothing else gets accomplished here this morning, I hope that you go back and want to read the Gospel of Matthew. It's a fascinating testimony of Christ's earthly ministry. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the standard of righteousness. And he has a little section there in Matthew 5, and you can turn there so you can see it with your own eyes as I work through just a couple of things from Matthew 5. He says there, he begins to talk about how he's come to fulfill the law in verse 17. And this is after the Beatitudes, which everyone loves to memorize and remember, which are good. He now talks about the law and his fulfillment of the law. And he starts this section in verse 20. And look what he says in verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones that were supposed to be being faithful and waiting for God's promised Messiah. And now God's promised Messiah shows up, and he looks at the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. That was shocking. That was shocking. And then what follows in the rest of that chapter is his explanation of why. And what we learn when we read it is that God is not just concerned with externals. Look what he says there. In verse 21, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Have you ever thought in those terms? You mean if I say to somebody, you're a fool, I deserve hell? Now let me ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you believe that saying to another person, you're a fool, makes you deserving hell? Because here's what we need to realize. To say, no, I don't believe that, is to say that Jesus is wrong. Do you see? Because I'll be honest with you, that's a tough pill to swallow, right? That's a tough pill to swallow. But we must believe it if we're going to agree with Jesus, that is enough. Anger is murder. That's his point. That murder originates in the heart. And he goes on in verses 27 through 30, and what we learn there is that lust, just looking at someone who is not your spouse and imagining sex with that person, is adultery in the heart. And now the Pharisees would have been the first ones to kill someone for committing adultery. The Pharisees would have been the first one to judge someone to death for murder. And so now Jesus is saying, if you say to another person, you're a fool, you're guilty of the same judgment. Now, Christ's message was very, very clear. You may be able to escape the outer expression of sin, but sin originates in the heart. It originates in the thought lives of people. And God will hold us just as accountable for those sins as for anything we do that's external. Now, Jesus is much more direct about the corruption of the human heart. In Matthew 15, 19, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is not a happy message for Jesus to show up as their Messiah. This is not what they were expecting. And his point was that there is an evil, there is a corruption, which every human being is enslaved to, and it isn't the Gentiles. It is sin. Sin. And not sin in an objective sense, as if somehow as human beings we're just merely victims of it. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. But sin and corruption that is lodged in every human heart, making us the enemy of God. Cute little kid. But it's true. And I want you to hear this, and I'm going to say it again, because it's important that we understand that this is what Jesus was trying to establish when he began his ministry. He was trying to get the Pharisees to understand that sin begins in the heart. Sin is what has enslaved us. Sin is what we need deliverance from. It isn't the Romans. It isn't the tough situation that we have. It isn't our living situation. It isn't a job that just kind of overwhelms us. All of those things can be oppressive, no doubt. But the ultimate oppression that is over all of us is sin. See, we know now, however, that Jesus' mission wasn't just to tell everyone how sinful they were, right? He wants us to understand that first before he can rescue us. And I like this description, and if you're writing something down, it might be helpful. We all have an understanding. We all have an affections, and I'll go over this again later, and we all have a will. Now, before the fall, our understanding was enlightened, right? We knew who God was. But after the fall, as a result of the fall, our understanding became darkened. Before the fall, our affections or our feelings or our emotions or our hungers, those were righteous, right? We wanted the right things before the fall. And what happened after the fall is our affections became unrighteous. Now, before the fall, we had a will. That's what directed our desires. The thing that makes you do what you want to do, that's called your will. Before the fall, that will pursued holiness. It pursued relationship and fellowship with God. After the fall, that will is now enslaved to sin. And so we needed to understand this, and they needed to understand this. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach them. He's trying to teach them, listen, those of you that I love, those of you that I've come here to save, you need to understand that your understanding is darkened, that your affections are unrighteous, and that your will is enslaved. That's what they needed to understand. See, the first part of his mission was making sure that they understood what they needed to be saved from. It wasn't the Romans. Initially, it was God himself. And notice the punishment Christ mentions in his clearer definition of murder and lust. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to what? The hell of fire. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to what? The council. In other words, it's the judgment of God that they needed to fear because of their sin. And this reality, of course, for us, 21st century Americans, is as true as it was in the first century. God's standards have not changed. A person who still calls someone else a fool is still liable to God's judgment. And there's something that we need to understand, especially those of us who are Christians, that the reason the world hates Jesus is because Jesus is a testimony to the world of corruption and wickedness. And Jesus said so much in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify of the world that its works are evil. See, Jesus' persistence in this is what eventually led him to the cross. Do you believe that? I just want to ask you, and I want you to ask yourselves, do you believe that you are corrupt enough for God to judge? Are you willing to believe what Jesus Christ says about human beings in this passage in Matthew 5? We are sinners. That's what we're confessing when we know Jesus. We're confessing that we are sinners, that we deserve God's judgment, and that there's nothing that we can do about it but depend upon the mercy of Christ. But it's important to us that we understand that Christ did not come just to save us from God's judgment. He came to deliver us from our slavery to sin. And we need to understand this as Christians, that it isn't just about getting forgiveness of sin so that we're not judged by God. Sin by nature is oppressive. It's oppressive. Sin destroys life. And if you don't believe me, go to the soup kitchen sometime and look into the faces of some of the people that you see there and see how oppressive sin can be. Some of you have relatives that are addicted to drugs. And drugs has so overwhelmed them that they're a shell of the person that they used to be. And there's no deliverance. This is what sin does to us as human beings. It oppresses us. And forget the soup kitchen, go to the gala. Go to the ball where all the rich people hang out and look at the emptiness and despair in their hearts. And you can't leave out the middle class either. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. It's one of the reasons why the entertainment industry is such a giant. And what's the great key to their success? Why are we paying movie stars billions of dollars? It's because entertainment puts people in another world where they don't need to think about the brokenness around them. And why is it broken? Where does this brokenness come from? It comes from sin. Sin oppresses. Sin, whether it's the sins that we commit or the sins that others commit against us and we don't know how to deal with it, it burdens us, doesn't it? I mean, let us not pretend that coming to Christ releases us 100% from the burden of sin. I can tell you that I still feel the burden of sin on me. And I don't mean that in a sense that I'm going to be judged by God. I mean that in a sense where you still have to deal with broken relationships, right? You still have to deal with misunderstandings. You still have to deal with the corruption in your own heart that you're wrestling against. Even knowing that you've been delivered from all of that, we don't live in a bubble, Christian. We're still in this fallen, broken world, aren't we? And God says we must shine as lights. And to shine as lights in this world, we must understand that sin is a burden that Christ came to deliver us from in this world. It is by nature oppressive. Jesus came not just to deliver us from the judgment of sin. And I praise God he's given us that. He's come to deliver us from the crushing weight and burden of it. Now, there's a problem. Let me illustrate it this way. If you were to take a 2,000 bag of lead and set it on top of a dead person, do you think they're going to feel that burden? I don't think so. Doesn't matter how much weight you lay on top of a dead person, that person's face is going to be like this. Now listen, I'm not saying spiritually dead people don't feel burdened, okay? They do. And I'm talking about the death that we all have as a result of sin, which is spiritual death, which means we cannot perceive God. We have no interest in him. And then let me tell you something. Spiritually dead people, they still feel that burden. But being spiritually dead, they cannot perceive their burden as a spiritual problem. And so what they do is they simply shift their burden. They say, well, this doesn't fulfill me, so I'll try this. I've been addicted to drugs my whole life. Maybe I should be addicted to exercise. Oh, look how self-confident and powerful I am. I've been delivered. All they're doing is shifting their burdens. For them, the burden is just a part of life. It's carnal. A result of not finding the secret to success. And sadly, for too many young people these days, the only escape for them is suicide. That's where they go. Because of the burden. But there are those who feel this burden in their souls. These are the ones that God has awakened through his Spirit. They feel the weight of sin. They feel the weight of oppressive religious systems that only drive them further into despair. And in connection to that, they know the weight of their own corruption and guilt before God. And so they can say with the publican in Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I had a conversation with someone recently who was caught in some sin. I never forget what they said to me. They said, I had no idea that my sin would be so devastating to so many people. It's a bit of a wake-up call when you're in a pattern and a habit of sin, and God, in his grace and his mercy, opens up your eyes and shows you the corruption and the decay that your sin has caused in the hearts and lives of others. And what can we say except, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Oh, the burdens we have. And what does Christ say to that person? Christ has established his authority in the book of Matthew. Christ has made it clear that our problem is sin, and that sin brings burdens because of the sins that we commit. And let us not forget the sins that people have committed against us. You say to yourself, oh, I'm a sinner. Everyone, yeah, I'm a sinner. Amen. How many people have ever been sinned against? It hurts. It's oppressive. And it's this never-ending cycle. People sin against us, and so in response, they sin against them, and in response, they sin against us, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until the relationship is completely dissolved. And so what does Jesus have to say to those of us who understand the burden of sin? Matthew 11:28 through 30. That's what he has to say. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Look what he says. I will give you what? Rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, the heavy yoke is finding joy and comfort in this world. The heavy yoke is trying to find a way to manipulate God to make you feel a certain way or give you what you think it is that you need. That's the heavy yoke. The heavy yoke is somehow thinking that you need to do stuff to get God on your good side. That's a heavy, heavy yoke. Christ's yoke is Christ himself. And he says, come to me. Put your trust in Christ. Go all in. He came, he proclaimed our sinfulness, he proclaimed salvation, and offers us rest. This rest was an alternative to the religious system in place, which Christ condemned. Let me ask you guys something. What happened to Jesus? You see, that seems like a really silly question for a pastor to ask. He was crucified. Why was he crucified? The simplest answer to that question is Christ came and declared himself to be Israel's Messiah and the fulfillment of the law. In essence, he came and declared himself to be the authority over them, and so he said in no uncertain terms, your king has arrived. And the bottom line is, they didn't believe him, so they killed him. Now, this is a historical event. This actually happened. I think sometimes we forget this because we get caught up in our own cultural Christianity where we hear it so often that it becomes so familiar to us that we forget how amazing this is. There really was a man named Jesus who claimed to be God and said all of these things. Jesus really was one of the several thousand people that Rome had crucified. Jesus actually lived. He actually died. Now, there's really nothing remarkable about a man living and dying. That happens every day, right? And Jesus, he certainly made some bold claims. But that's not uncommon in history either. We got all sorts of people that makes all sorts of claims. That was recent as David Koresh. But how do we get from a man being born, claiming to be God, telling people he's king, letting them know how sinful they are, but promising to save them if they trust in him, then being crucified on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, to the explosion in the book of Acts. An explosion, by the way, that continues to this day. How do we get there? You know, many men lived, many men died, and many were crucified. But only one is risen from the dead. And it is this historical fact, as true as any other historical fact, that emboldened the witness of the apostles and continues to embolden the witness of the church and Christians today. Jesus is alive. He's alive. And the amazing thing that we learn even about his death is that was always planned by God. His death wasn't an inconvenience in the plan of God. His death was a part of it. Several times Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. But don't worry because in 3 days I'll rise again. He says that at least 3 times to his disciples as it's recorded. And what the Bible says is that the disciples heard this, didn't understand it, and were afraid to ask. What, were they thinking that maybe he was kidding? See, in spite of all the prophecies pointing to this fact, it seemed to have gone right over their heads. I mean, what happened to the disciples when Christ was crucified? They scattered. They scattered. What happened to the disciples when Christ rose from the dead? They were emboldened. They were emboldened to live for Christ. It's amazing to me because they understood when Christ rose from the dead that all of the promises that he had made, including the promise to give them rest, was true. That there was nothing else to live for but Jesus. And when you see the living Christ risen from the dead, you recognize there's nothing else to live for but Jesus. So they didn't fear for their lives. Because Christ was their all. Too many of us fear for our own lives, even as we sit comfortably in our pews, because Christ is not our all. But that was the message that he proclaimed. Because those disciples saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, they were never the same. They were never the same. Reminds me of another parable that Jesus said in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, they found the treasure. When you read Acts, what you're reading about is you're reading about men that found the treasure. They found him. The everlasting, incomparable God. You're reading about men whose understanding was darkened that have now been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Their affections were unrighteous, but now they're softened. Their wills were enslaved to sin, and now they're liberated. I wanted to read this section. Rather than typing it all out, I decided to just bring the book and read it about what has happened in regeneration. This is what happens when we embrace an incomparable God, a God that we know is true. His incomparable power draws forth faith from our hearts. His incomparable wisdom draws forth fear from our hearts. His incomparable goodness draws forth love from our hearts. These three graces cause our hearts to close with God as our center and rest. That is to say, we take God as our happiness. We take God's Son as our Savior. We take God's Spirit as our guide. We take God's Word as our rule. We take God's holiness as our desire. And we take God's promises as our hope. You want to find rest for your souls? I'll tell you where rest is. It's firmly and squarely in the promises of God in Christ. That's rest. And God has an open seat for everyone. But I think what happens sometimes is while we're sitting there, we see something shiny. And so we want to get up. And God says, sit down. Rest. Oh, what joy, what hope there is in Christ. The last thing I'm going to say, I promise. Turn to the book of Isaiah. You see, before I read this, Isaiah 55. There's a lot of chapters in Isaiah, so it would probably be helpful if I told you which chapter I was thinking of, huh? Isaiah 55. I just understand, Christian, that God sent Jesus to the world to give us rest. God sent Jesus to the world so that we would know him, so that we would be delivered from the burden of sin. And in this passage right here, I think captures it very, very well. Isaiah 55, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 7. It says this, come. Come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Now think about the implications of that verse. And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And here's the command. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is what God offers us in Christ. Rest, deliverance from sin, deliverance from the oppression and power of sin. And we have the guarantee, of course, in Christ that we're delivered from the penalty of sin. And then we learn what it means to be delivered from the power of sin as we walk and follow Jesus. And the first step in that journey is baptism. And that's what we're going to celebrate now. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you, Father, for the promise that you have to deliver us from rest, or from our burden of sin. Deliver us to rest, rather. And I pray, Father, that there would be no soul here that doesn't know the hope that is in your promises in Christ. Father, we all have so much to learn. Oh God, I pray that your Spirit would protect us from going after things that are not true, things that even dilute the truth. Father, I pray that our church would be a church that's set on fire with a hunger and a desire for Christ. And I pray, Father, that that hunger and desire would be most evident in the love that we show each other and the love that we show the world around us. Oh God, may it be fueled by our abiding in Christ. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.